God is all about good. He only does good. You know, Trish, when we have people through the clinic, one of the big things is that we sit there and we had conversations and we talked about some people, they can just choose their way out of their situation and choose their way into the next situation and they don't know it. Most of the problems that people deal with, they can choose their way out. Now, love is a choice. God is a choice. All of that's a choice. And they're sitting right there not knowing that they can choose their way to the next step. And we talked about sin. That's not good news. Sin being gone is good news, right? Anybody here dog people? Right. Well, sometimes when a dog is wet and they jump in your truck, they don't know that they smell like a wet dog. They're just oblivious, just happy, just tongue hanging out, sticking their head out the window. How you doing? You're rolling your window down. Wet dog, wet dog. They don't know they're a wet dog. And most of them, they just love it if you just give them a shampoo and clean them and blow dry them and whatever you need to do with your dog. Well, we just dunk it, though. We're from the South. We do a dog dip every Saturday. But they don't notice it sometimes. They don't know that they smell like a wet dog. And a lot of people like, well, I'm not worse than anybody else. They're comparing themselves with every other wet dog in the truck. Like, I don't notice anything. Well, you do if when you're cleaned up, you notice that there's a difference. And it isn't about, well, I know if I can just go without sinning, then I'll be good enough. That isn't the deal either. Nobody's ever been able to pull that one off for any length of time. I mean, even if you're a stubborn person, you can get short periods, bursts of life that you can say yes and no to stuff. But I need something that's long-term, something that it's a once and done. I like the once and done stuff. Anybody ever had a project and you're going, oh, just dreading doing it. But you say, yeah, but this is a one-shot deal. It's a once and done. And that's God has with us, a once and done. Yeah, but how about all that other stuff afterwards? Well, he'll help you with that. In fact, the Bible says anybody says, talking to Christians, that they don't sin, that they're a liar. Poo. I had a mentor many years ago, and she said one day to us, we were on staff with this ministry, she said, let's go on to higher sins. I thought, I don't know if you should be saying that. But what she was saying to us was this. Some of us have been messing around with sins of the flesh. Duh, kind of a lower level one. She said, let's get past that. Let's get victory over that. Let's be done with them and then let God start working on other sins of the heart. Sins of attitude and stuff. He says, there's higher level sins that we need to be dealing with. Let's go on to higher level sins. Not that we would have any encouragement trying to commit them, but the idea was that I don't want to live at a base level. And I found out that every time I got victory in one area, something else would show up. And I thought, really? I gotta forgive them now too? But you don't know, they're a jerk, you know? Especially in the break room at work. I don't work where you work, but I know break rooms. They might be a jerk for the rest of their life, but you don't have to be. So we live at a higher level, and it's way better. I wish I could tell you that. Oh, just as soon as everything is better in my life, then I will do better. You were sent into a harvest field. You were sent into a life of a fallen world with hurting people. And there's no way that you're not going to walk out in the middle of that and bump into a few of them and walk in love. I think love is one of the hardest things that's ever done. You have to say no to self and yes to them. Are you kidding me? Yeah. But it's sure way better when the Word of God in Philippians 4 says, I've learned the secret of being content. You think, well, I want some of that. Some people say, if I could just have a little peace in my house, maybe just a little joy, just a little, if I could just have a little. And I'm thinking, little? Have you looked in your fridge? Your peace and joy fridge? Your packed till we can't get anything in it fridge? You don't have to even settle for a little. And some people, they just like struggle. And they don't like life. That's sad. You probably think that Pastor Shelley in my life is just, it must be the best. It is. But in the midst of our best, we run into people that are not having that same life. And our goal is to somehow get a hold of them and pull them in the direction of the contentment and being okay. And I don't mean contentment like I'll just settle down and do nothing. I meant no matter what happens, there's an okayness about it that says, you know, it's going to work out. It always does. With no matter what you're dealing with, the relationship or finances or somebody close to you dying. I mean, I'm waiting on a call right now, waiting for somebody to, I can't believe that they made it all weekend. In hospice, they already unplugged everything a week ago. And when I get the call, then I'll deal with that then. But I'm okay. I don't wait to have a good day. I don't wait till everything's done to have a good week. I don't have to wait to get past something. I was dealing with a person this week that the doctors informed them that they have cancer. And so they're supposed to be going in for an MRI in a couple days from now. And I said, don't have a bad couple of days. Well, I got the MRIs in a couple of days. I said, well, you don't have to have a bad couple of days till you get there. And I said, besides, you don't know what the outcome is going to be either. They're working, right? Because he was going to, like, just settle in for, oh, I'll live bad. And things will be bad until I get to this spot. Why not have a great life until then? Oh, no, you don't understand. I've set this limit and boundary and stuff, and until that's resolved, I can't have a great life. You'll live with a lot of unresolved stuff, and your life won't be great unless you learn to have a great life regardless of what's thrown at you. And it's not God throwing it at you. He's on your side. Boy, God gets a lot of blame for stuff. Well, if he's God and he loves me, he should just intervene. He gave you the name of Jesus. He gave you the Holy Spirit of God on the inside of you. He surrounded you with angels. He beat everything that needed to be beaten. I don't mean like beaten like bam, bam, you know, like that. Well, he did, the devil. But he beat death. He beat it for us. He won. And you're going to run into stuff that maybe is not resolvable by you, but your job is to have a great rest of your life. What if the rest of your life became the best of your life? You don't know. It can't be. You don't know. Yeah, but you know how many people have died in my life or the things that I'm going through or where I hurt or my finances or anything? I don't need to know. But if that's going to be how you define whether your life is great or not, your life is going to suck. Those things are factual and they're subject to change. Truth is not. I live for the truth. I go towards the truth. I look at the truth. What do you think the word hope is? Faith doesn't know where to go. Faith doesn't know what to do. Hope is the picture that faith looks at to say, I see what that healed body looks like. Oh, I see what that bank account looks like. I see what that restored marriage looks like. Hope is the picture that faith looks at. Faith doesn't know what to look at, doesn't know where to go. Well, what is faith? Faith is that belief, that confident expectation that what God said is true. And you have to look at something. And if you're not looking at anything, then you're not looking at any kind of hope. Hope is the picture that faith looks at to know what it looks like. And say, oh, say, I see that picture. My faith is attached to that picture. God gave you hope for a reason, not like the world's hope, not come on seven. Choon. If I just won the lottery, I'd build you a new church. Thank you. Stand in line. But if you don't have anything to look at, then you don't have hope. Try living without hope. Doesn't work very well. Bless God. I'm not going to have a regular sermon this morning. I'm going to share an illustration with you about something that happened, and then I'm going to read a young Jewish man's story for about 20 minutes. It'll be good, Floyd. Napoleon Bonaparte. Oh, yeah, like I've been thinking about him all week, right? He was the leader of the French Revolution. He was going for world domination. Oops. 5 million people died from his armies. 5 million they killed. He was a racist. He reinstituted slavery. He tried to find new ways to kill masses amount of people. The best he did was once he killed about 19,000 in 6 hours. He was the first one that used poisonous gas to try to take large groups of people out. As for women, he said, women ought to obey us. Nature has made women our slaves. Napoleon was born Catholic, but did not believe in the existence of God. He saw religion as a useful political tool to control the masses. Now, while he's alive, this other guy, his name was Arthur Wellesley was his name. And they gave him a title, Duke of Wellington, but everybody just called him Wellington. He was the world's military hope to stop Napoleon. Napoleon had already attacked Russia. They were taking over all of Europe. They were going to Britain next. Arthur Wellesley was an Anglican Christian who loved the Lord's Prayer, was an advocate for the Catholic Church to be given rights, because in England, they had no rights at all. And he thought, you know what? We can't cut the Catholics out. They believe in the same Jesus. He led his men into battle on horseback. He didn't stand on a high hill somewhere and overlook the battlefield. He led them into battle. It was in Belgium. I was there. I mean, I wasn't there at the time. But I'd been there on the field that they fought. I was in the museum. I saw the little teeny tiny bed that Napoleon had and his little teeny tiny armor. He wasn't more than 5 foot tall, little tiny guy. But there's a museum with all the stuff there. And once when I was in Belgium, I went to that museum. So he's in Belgium. And Napoleon is attacking Belgium at this place called Waterloo. That's where the British troops have come, and some of the Russian troops had joined them. And it was going to be a last stand, because if Napoleon won, it was all over. And it wouldn't be limited to 5 million. He was going to eliminate anybody that he thought that was inferior and was going to kill them all. He was the same idea that Hitler had. Napoleon had the same idea. Let's get rid of the inferior people and select who's going to live. We'll kill everybody else. So he rode into battle on horseback, leading his men. Several horses were shot out from underneath of him. By the time the battle was done, he had bullet holes throughout his clothes and all of his equipment. He took a direct hit on the belt buckle that his sword was on. He finished the battle with a bruised hip. Wellington had a series of stations within sight of each other that they would send a signal, because they didn't have cell phones. So they would send a signal to the next one, who would send a signal to all the way from Belgium to England to let them know how the battle was going. Because this was going to be life or death, no matter who won this one. The people of England and Wales were waiting for word. The message was sent. Victory came. And the message was, they started the message, Wellington defeated. And then the fog rolled in so thick that they couldn't see anymore. So the message was sent all the way to England. Wellington defeated. Can you imagine what their thoughts were then? It's a matter of time. We're dead. We're toast. They're going to come in and just kill us. Because that's the only information they had was Wellington defeated. By the next day, when the fog cleared, they finished the full message. Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. Well, that's better. It changed their attitude. When Jesus was crucified, they killed him. There he is. They killed him. They tortured him and killed him. And the message was Jesus defeated. Ask any of his followers when you get to heaven, what'd you feel like that day? Oh, we thought we'd go for a little lunch afterwards. You know, after church, we always go for something. No, that wasn't what they were doing. They were hiding. They were on the run because Jesus defeated is the only message they had. But what happened on Resurrection Sunday? The full message was seen. Jesus defeated death and Satan at Calvary. The full message came through, and they had a different attitude, didn't they? They did. That's our attitude. Now, because England and Wales had new hope, the Parliament, the government, sent an offering in today's money worth $90 million to the main church in town and said, we want you to begin building new churches all over England and Wales in appreciation of the victory that Arthur Wellesley's had. And so they did. And so they did. Different attitude. Now, I want to read to you out of this book. Anybody seen the movie, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel? I have it. Came out this last year. It's on Netflix now. We have it on DVD at home. It's about a journalist that was going for once and for all, going to prove that Jesus was a fake, a hoax, that none of that existed. He set out with the intent as an investigative journalist to show how ridiculous the idea of somebody rising from the dead was. In the middle of this book, he has an encounter with an atheist Jewish man named Lapides. Lapides means to stone someone to death. Why any parent gave their kid that name, I don't know, but they were Jewish, so Lapides. So in the middle of this book, The Case for Christ, Strobel has not yet come to the conclusion on whether God's the real deal or not. He doesn't know yet. And so he encounters this Jewish guy, and about halfway through the story, he's having a conversation. Lapides says to him, I remember being told at our orientation in Vietnam, 20% of you will probably get killed. The other 80% will probably get a disease or become alcoholics or hooked on drugs. I thought I don't even have a 1% chance of coming out normal. It was a very dark period. I witnessed suffering. I saw the body bags. I saw the devastation from the Vietnam War. Lapides read books on Eastern philosophies and visited Buddhist temples while in Japan. I was extremely bothered by the evil I had seen, and I was trying to figure out how faith can deal with it, he told me. I used to say, if there's a God, I don't care if I found him on Mount Sinai or Mount Fuji. I'll take him either way. He survived Vietnam, returning home with a newfound taste for marijuana and plans to become a Buddhist priest. He tried to live an ascetic lifestyle of self-denial and an effort to work off the bad karma for the misdeeds of his past, but soon he realized he'd never be able to make up for all the wrongs. Lapides was quiet for a moment. I got depressed, he said. I remember getting on the subway and thinking, maybe jumping onto the tracks is the answer. I could free myself from this body and just merge with God. I was very confused. Looking for a new start, he decided to move to California, where his spiritual quest continued. I went to Buddhist meetings, but that was empty, he said. Chinese Buddhism was atheistic. Japanese Buddhism worshipped statues of Buddha. Zen Buddhism was too elusive. I went to Scientology meetings, but they were too manipulative and controlling. Hinduism believed in all these crazy orgies that the gods would have, and in gods who were blue elephants. None of it made sense. None of it was satisfying. He even accompanied friends to meetings that had satanic undercurrents. I'd watch and think, something's going on here, and it's not good. He said, in the midst of my drug-crazed world, I told my friends, I believe there's a power of evil that's beyond me, that can work in me, that exists in an entity. I'd seen enough evil in my life to believe that. He looked at me with an ironic smile and said, I guess I accepted Satan's existence before I accepted God. It was 1969. Lapidus's curiosity prompted him to visit Sunset Strip to gawk at an evangelist who had chained himself to an 8-foot cross to protest the way local tavern owners had managed to get him evicted from his storefront ministry. There on the sidewalk, Lapidus encountered some Christians who engaged him in an impromptu spiritual debate. A bit cocky, he started throwing Eastern philosophy at them. There is no God out there, he said, gesturing toward the heavens. We're God. I'm God. You're God. You just have to realize it. Well, if you're God, why don't you create a rock? One person replied. Just make something appear. That's what God does. In his drug-addled mind, Lapidus imagined he was holding a rock. Yeah, well, here's a rock, he said, extending an empty hand. The Christian scoffed. That's the difference between you and the true God, he said. When God creates something, everyone can see it. It's objective, not subjective. That registered with Lapidus. After thinking about it for a while, he said to himself, if I find God, he's got to be objective. I'm through with this Eastern philosophy that says it's all in my mind and that I can't create my own reality. God has to be objective reality if he's going to have any meaning beyond my own imagination. When one of the Christians brought up the name of Jesus, Lapidus tried to fend off with his stock answer. I'm Jewish, he said. I can't believe in Jesus. A pastor spoke up. Do you know the prophecies about the Messiah, he asked. Lapidus was taken off guard. Prophecies? I've never heard of them. The minister startled Lapidus by referring to the Old Testament predictions. Wait a minute, Lapidus thought. Those are my Jewish scriptures he's quoting. How could Jesus be in there? When the pastor offered him a Bible, Lapidus was skeptical. Is the New Testament in there? The pastor nodded. Okay, I'll read the Old Testament, but I'm not going to open up the other one, Lapidus told him. He was taken aback by the minister's response. Fine, said the pastor. Just read the Old Testament and ask the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, to show you if Jesus is the Messiah, because he's your Messiah. He came to the Jewish people initially, and then he was the Savior of the whole world. To Lapidus, this was new information. Intriguing information, astonishing information. So he went back to his apartment, opened the Old Testament to its first book, Genesis, and went hunting for Jesus among words that had been written hundreds of years before about the carpenter of Nazareth. As Lapidus progressed through the scriptures, he was stopped cold by Isaiah 53. With clarity and specificity, I practiced that all day, in a haunting prediction wrapped up in exquisite poetry, here was the picture of a Messiah who would suffer and die for the sins of Israel and the world, all written more than 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the sin of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the sinners. Instantly, Lapidus recognized the portrait. This is Jesus of Nazareth. So breathtaking was the discovery that Lapidus could only come to one conclusion. It's a fraud. He believed that Christians had rewritten the Old Testament and twisted Isaiah's words to make it sound as if the prophet had been foreshadowing Jesus. Lapidus set out to expose the deception. I asked my stepmother to send me a Jewish Bible so I could check it out myself, he told me. She did, and guess what? I found it said the same thing. Now I really had to deal with it. Over and over, Lapidus would come upon prophecies in the Old Testament, more than four dozen major prophecies. Each one chipped away at Lapidus' skepticism until he finally was willing to take a drastic step. I decided to open the New Testament and just read the first page. With trepidation, I slowly turned to Matthew and looked up to heaven, waiting for the lightning bolt to strike. Matthew's initial words leaped off the page. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Lapidus' eyes widened as he recalled the moment he first read that sentence. I thought, wow, son of Abraham, son of David? It was all fitting together. I couldn't put it down. I read through the rest of the Gospels, and I realized this wasn't a handbook for the American Nazi Party. It was an interaction between Jesus and the Jewish community. So convincing were the fulfilled prophecies that Lapidus started telling people that he thought Jesus was the Messiah. At the time, this was merely an intellectual possibility, yet its implications were deeply troubling. I realized that if I were to accept Jesus into my life, there'd have to be some significant changes in the way I was living. Lapidus and some friends headed into the Mojave Desert for a getaway. Spiritually, he was feeling conflicted. He'd been unsettled by the nightmares of being torn apart by dogs pulling at him from opposite directions. Sitting among the desert scrub, he recalled the words someone had spoken to him at the Sunset Strip. You're either on God's side or Satan's side. He believed in the embodiment of evil, and that's not whose side he wanted to be on. So Lapidus prayed, God, I've got to come to the end of the struggle. I have to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. I need to know that you, as the God of Israel, want me to believe this. As he related the story to me, Lapidus hesitated, unsure of how to put into words what happened next. A few moments passed, then he told me, the best I can put together out of that experience is that God objectively spoke to my heart. He convinced me experientially that he exists. At that point, out in the desert, in my heart, I said, God, I accept Jesus into my life. I don't understand what I'm supposed to do with him, but I want him. And God began to do that in a process that continues to this day. My friends knew my life changed, so they couldn't understand it. They say, something happened to you in the desert. You don't want to do drugs anymore. There's something different about you. I'd say, well, I can't explain what happened. All I know is that there's someone in my life, and that it's someone who's holy, who's righteous, whose source of positive thoughts about life. I feel whole. The last word said everything to me. Whole? in a way that I never felt before. Through a remarkable string of circumstances, Lapidus's prayer for a wife was answered when he met Deborah, who was also Jewish and a follower of Jesus. She took him to her church, the same one, it turned out, that was pastored by the minister who many months earlier on the Sunset Strip had challenged Lapidus to read the Old Testament. Lapidus laughed. Tell you what, his jaw dropped open when he saw me walk through the door. That congregation was filled with ex-bikers, ex-hippies, ex-addicts from the Strip, along with a spattering of transplanted Southerners. For a young Jewish man from Newark, who was relationally gun-shy with people who were different from him because of anti-Semitism, he feared that he would encounter, it was healing to learn to call such a diverse crowd brother and sister. Lapidus married Deborah a year after they met. Since then, he's given birth to two sons, and together they've given birth to Beth Ariel Fellowship, a home for Jews and Gentiles who are finding wholeness in Christ. First, I asked Lapidus whether it's possible that Jesus merely followed the prophecies by accident. Maybe he's just one of the many throughout history who have coincidentally fit the prophetic fingerprint. Not a chance, came his response. The odds are so astronomical that they rule that out. Someone did the math and figured out that the probability of just eight prophecies being fulfilled, just eight, is one chance in 100 million billion. That number is millions of times greater than the total number of people who ever lived on planet. He calculated that if you took this number of silver dollars, they would cover the state of Texas to the depth of 2 feet. If you marked one silver dollar among them and then had a blindfolded person wander the whole state and bend down and pick up one coin, what would be the odds that he choose the one that had been marked? With that, he answered his own question, the same odds that anybody in history could have fulfilled just eight of the prophecies. I've studied the same statistical analysis by mathematician Peter Stoner when I was investigating the messianic prophecies for myself. Stoner also computed that the probability of fulfilling 48 prophecies was one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. Our minds can't comprehend a number that long. This is a staggering statistic that's equal to the number of atoms in a trillion, 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 billion universes the size of our universe. The odds alone say it'd be impossible for anyone to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, Lapidus concluded. Yet Jesus, and only Jesus throughout all of history, managed to do it. The words of the Apostle Peter popped into my head, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Wow. Wow. You don't think God will climb over every object to get to you? The same kind of miracles and supernatural intersections he'll use in our life. One thing that I liked about this story was his prayer. It didn't sound very religious, did it? This prayer, let me read it again. God, I accept Jesus into my life. I don't understand what I'm supposed to do with him, but I want him. You think that prayer worked? Absolutely. Absolutely worked. I don't know how you accepted Christ. I can't remember accepting Christ. Well, give us your salary back. No, I don't remember it. I don't remember it. Well, I can tell you exactly where I was, the day, the time, and everything like that. I don't know about you. I don't remember it. When I was growing up, my mom would not set an alarm. She'd get the bacon frying. You could smell the bacon from the kitchen. And then she'd come into our room, and right up by my head was one of those shades. You know the kind, the roll you pull down? and you let go of it, whoop, 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 and then she'd walk out of the room. It'd be dark before she walks in. She'd pull the shade and bam, the whole room is light. That's some people's experience accepting Christ. Everything was dark, then bam, everything was light. Some days she forgot to pull the shade down at night when I went to bed. And so now I'm waking up in a room that the shade is already up, and it's starting to get a little bit lighter and starting to get a little bit lighter and starting to get a little bit lighter. And I don't even know when the dark ended and the light started, except I'm laying there in bed realizing it's light in my room. How did I get there? That was my experience. I remember there was different times in my life that I was trying to find God. I couldn't figure out how to get to God. We went to Calvary Community Church. I've shared this before, but we'd been there for a couple of years. We wanted to join membership, and they had you meet with one of the elders, and we had to answer some questions before we could become a church member. So Shelly and I went in there. They signed us this guy by alphabet. They had 25 elders. And he asks us this question. He said, "Are you saved?" And we knew the answer. Yes! We got one done. Nailed that one. Then he says, "How do you know?" And Shelly didn't have an answer. I didn't have an answer. How do I know? How do I know? He saw we were stuck. He saw we didn't know what to say. He saw that we didn't have an answer. How do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm not going to hell? How do I know I'm going to heaven? How do I know that Jesus is real? How do I know? We were stuck. He was waiting for our answer. They're not going to let us in. We're going to get kicked out before we start. I didn't say that out loud, but in my head I did. And so he saw we were stuck, so he was going to give us a hint answer. He says, "Is it because the Bible says so? If you did what the Bible said, then it happened." The Bible said in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That means Jesus is God. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is he's the boss. Jesus is there. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, if we did what the Word of God said, and God's not a liar, then how do I know I'm saved? Because I did what the Bible said. I did what the Bible said. And the truth of the Word of God carries me forward from that point. So that was the answer. I couldn't find a place where I could feel it. It wasn't an emotion. I did what the Bible said. That's good enough for God. It's got to be what's good enough for me. I can't earn my way from here on out. He earned it. I couldn't pay the price. It was too expensive. But that's what the answer is. How do you know you're saved? Because some days you might wake up and you're thinking, man, I hope it worked. When I was a teenager, we'd have guest speakers come to the church and give altar calls, and I'd slip my hand up every time. You want to accept Jesus Christ? I'd slip my hand up every time. Now, how many times can one guy get saved? And they wondered, this one lady was wondering about me, and she said, "Why do you keep responding to altar calls?" And I said, "Well, in case the last one didn't stick, this one counts. One of these has got to stick." And she said, You don't need to do that anymore. You just need assurance of your own salvation. If you did what the Bible said and you meant it, then it happened. So I didn't have to keep answering every, you know, God, just in case the last one, you lost it. It, who knows what happened to it? It's, try this one. It was a once and done. I just didn't know it. Nobody ever told me that. And it's always been a once and done. It's just that I don't know when it happened to me. All I know that I'm already loving God and in the ministry and working for him for years, and people trying to say, well, when'd you get saved? And I go, I don't know. They're trying to get me to say another prayer. Are you kidding me? I can't unbelieve what I already believe. I have no idea when it happened. When I get to heaven, I'll say, hey, when did I get saved? Maybe God will show me. I don't know. But I'm way too far past that point to back up and ask him into my heart right now, because he showed up sometime in the past. I didn't even know. Kind of like you sneak in the door and you plop down on the couch and you wake up in the morning and where'd you come from? I came in the middle of the night. Well, welcome. Somewhere in my dark room, light came and I connected to it. So it's a once and done. Now, here's the deal. In order to accept Christ, two things have to happen. First of all, nobody accepts Christ in their life unless they, number one, first believe in God. If you don't believe that God exists, then what's the point of taking step number two of receiving Jesus as God's Son, raised from the dead and elevated to the position of Lord? So it's a two-step thing, not a one-step thing. Try to accept Jesus without believing in God. So if there's anyone here this morning that on the inside of you somewhere, you don't even know where it is, but there's an awareness on the inside of you that God exists. This is not a cosmic accident nor a cosmic joke. This is a real deal, and I'm real. If you believe God, but you've never taken step number two to say, I want them. I don't know what I'm going to do with them, but I want them. This is your chance this morning. So let's just all bow our heads here. Praise God. Father, we love you. We purpose to serve you. We know that Jesus Christ is God and the Son of God. We know that you raised him from the dead. Lord, we want you. I don't even know what we're supposed to do with all of this stuff, but I know that you're the best of the best. You're only good. Jesus Christ, you're the hero. You're the Lord, the one who makes the rules, and your rules are good. It's easy to submit to love. I praise you, God. Now, anybody here that believes in God but has never asked Jesus to be your Savior, you can do that right now. Let's just all say this together after me. Heavenly Father, I believe you raised Jesus from the dead. I believe that Jesus is Lord, and I want him. Amen. If that's the first time that you've ever come to that conclusion or said that, then your once and done is done. If not, and you're still struggling with that issue, that once and done is being held out to you as long as you live. Praise God, as long as you live. Hallelujah. If you want a changed life, you have to change something in your life. A God change gets the God results. Otherwise, you get what was before. We love you, Father. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Holy Spirit. You're the best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.